Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, and we'll be looking at verses 21 and 4 through 41. Verses 21 through 41. We continue in our series in the book of Acts, so the Acts of the Apostles, or as it's been also called, the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And today we're going to be looking at, is Christianity a threat to the world? Is Christianity a threat to the world? And we're going to see it from the text and try to answer that question. Is Christianity a threat to the world? But let's dive into God's word, verse 21 to verse 41. After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I have been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. He sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together along with the workmen in related trades and said, "Men, you know we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews pushed Alexander to the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image, which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and their proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it." After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. This is God's word. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Oh, thank you, Father, for this word. We ask that you would help us, help me to proclaim your word faithfully. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We see the Apostle Paul is zealous to go other places. He's even looking to go to the capital of Rome itself. But in the meantime, he's got a problem. He's got a big problem in the city of Ephesus, which brings up the question, is Christianity a threat to the world? is Christianity, the largest people movement in all of human history, a threat to the world? I guess that might depend on your perspective. It might depend on how Christianity is affecting the bottom line. It might depend on whether Christianity is actually attacking or discounting your gods or goddesses. But is Christianity a threat to the world? Is Christianity a threat to wokeism, as we call it in our culture? Is Christianity a threat to the sexual revolution? Is Christianity a threat to critical race theory? I would say yes, 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 and yes. It is a threat to critical race theory. That's why it would make sense that their greatest attacks would be on the church. Also, the sexual revolution. Clearly, their greatest attacks are on Christianity and Christian moralism, especially in regard to sexual ethics. So is Christianity a threat to the world? Absolutely. Absolutely. Because we know that we are part of an alternative kingdom, and that is the kingdom of Christ. We are his ambassadors. We are his subjects. We are his slaves. We are his representatives in the world. And now our kingdom is not one of guns and of bombs and of battleships or political power. No, it is one of the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ that truly is the greatest threat to the powers of this world. And I believe as we come to our text tonight, we see that Christianity is obviously a threat. It is obviously a threat. And actually, even in your places of work, if you work for a large corporation, to proclaim Christ in that corporation would be anathema. I'm using a religious term in that case. Christianity is even a threat in the corporate world. But why? What is so offensive about Christ? What is so dangerous about Jesus? He's the most beloved figure in all of human history, and he is also the most hated figure in all of human history. So clearly he is a threat. Christianity, its ideas are a threat to the principalities and powers of this world. And who is behind the scenes fostering and fomenting the opposition to the Christian church? We know that our enemy is not just merely against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So let's look at this text, separated into three parts: the origins of the conflict with the world, the course of the conflict with the world, and the termination of the conflict with the world. Well, let's look at the origin of the conflict with the world in verses 23 through 27. Of course, it begins, "About that time there arose a great disturbance about the way." This is Christianity. Those who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and a great disturbance arises. And of course, this is a clash of kingdoms, isn't it? Simply, this is a clash of kingdoms. Christ is our king. Clearly, Jesus even frames his own coming into the world as political. Not political maybe in a sense of the geopolitical areas, but he says himself he's a king. He is the Messiah. And we know in the end of the book, all powers will be subjugated to him at the end of history. Do we not see that in the text? I mean, that is, I would say, a threat to the principalities and powers of this age and of every age that have ever existed in the history of humanity. And clearly, as the Apostle Paul is preaching the gospel in this great city of Ephesus and in the province of Asia, these clashes of kingdoms are real, and the greatest goddess in that region of Asia and in the great city of Ephesus is none other than Artemis. And I call Artemis one of demonic domination. For we know in Psalm 106 that the gods are merely demons, and in the Old Testament, men and women were sacrificing their children to Baal Peor, Chemosh, and Molech. And it's very clear from the Word of God, these are mere demons. So again, the scriptures use that idea of principalities and powers. Now, Artemis was the patron saint, the patron deity of the city of Ephesus. She was a fertility and lunar deity. That does make sense, does that not? The lunar calendar, the menstrual cycle. And she was known for the protection of new life. She was known for the protection of new life. And the worship of Artemis was also known in Roman circles as Diana. Maybe you've heard her more as Diana. And this temple and this ideology was the main economic engine of the city of Ephesus. It was the money maker. It was cha-ching, cha-ching in the city of Ephesus. And that's why we meet a man named Demetrius. Good old domineering Demetrius. Demetrius is a silversmith. Some believe that he might be the head of the guilds, not only of silversmiths, but of other trades. He's like the head union representative, maybe Jimmy Hoffa, I don't know. But undoubtedly, he is a man that is skilled in stirring up the mob. He is effective in getting people ticked off. It seems that he has honed his skill in some way, much like in the past, there were others that have done this throughout human history. But ultimately, what we see with the domineering Demetrius is that this main clash is about what? What is it actually about? Is it about religion? Or is it about something else? What's the emphasis in the text in verses 23 through 27? I heard greed. Money, money, money. Now it is dressed in the wondrous dresses of religion. That's a good way, right? To dress it up. But it's really about money. It's really about money. I mean, you do see that come through in the text. It's brought in no little business for the craftsmen. And he said, men, you know we receive a good income from this business. It's more than a good income. A lot of these men were very, very wealthy. And why might they be threatened? What happened last week? Or what happened a few weeks prior? Many people had come to faith in Jesus Christ. And what were they burning? That's right. They were having a good old-fashioned book burning of the magic arts. And undoubtedly, that some of those had to do with Artemis, the goddess. And it was $6 million worth of scrolls, wasn't it? $6 million worth of scrolls. And clearly, this coming to faith in Jesus Christ and people renouncing their trust in Artemis is starting to affect the bottom line. People aren't buying the trinkets. They're not buying the silver images of, well, Artemis. Now, Artemis was seen to be, it has been said, that a meteor came from the earth and that something was sculpted from that meteorite. Now, we don't have really the meteorite, some people like to say, but we don't have that. But clearly, the business of Artemis was a good business. And Christianity is having an effect on the bottom line. Now let's look at the domineering Demetrius, the one who can raise a stink for the Apostle Paul. We see clearly that his argument is this: our lucrative trade is being threatened by Paul. I mean, that's his main argument. Our lucrative trade is being threatened by, and he personalizes it, doesn't he? He doesn't just say the way, he personalizes it on the most effective communicator, Paul. He's the most effective communicator, and he has been communicating in the hall of Tyrannus for a good period of time. Paul would have been well known by this time in the city of Ephesus. He was no secondary figure. Demetrius can identify him. He can isolate him. And then he can accuse him, and he's very clear that he, the lucrative trade of the silversmith, is being affected by Paul. And our trade as silversmith will lose its good name. We're going to lose our reputation. Oh my goodness. Not only are we going to lose some money, we're going to lose our reputation. And the temple of Artemis will be discredited. Oh my goodness, we can't have that. I mean, she's our patron deity. And the goddess Artemis will be robbed of her divine majesty. And oh, brothers, we cannot have that. For we are to hold the worship of Artemis. This is essential for our identity as a city. You can see he's also an effective communicator like the Apostle Paul. But this is money. This is really basically a money interest cloaked with religious zeal. And the skilled rebel rouser works his vices against the mob that is listening. Now, brothers and sisters, we might not think these arguments will be there, but they can be. I know church planners that were trying to establish churches in certain cities, and, you know, the paperwork of persecution, it's been called, where they say, I'm sorry, it's the wrong zoning. They'll use zoning and ordinances that this is not sanctioned. You cannot rent this facility because it's not sanctioned for this. And so on and on and on and on it goes with various arguments to wear down these church planters. I know particularly of one man named Dan, who for 7 years was constantly frustrated in the city of Chicago, particularly in a certain neighborhood they were seeking to plant a church, that each time the door continued to keep being shut. And some of it was, churches don't provide tax revenue. Oh, what's that again? Money. That's an argument, it's a big argument actually. That churches, they don't provide a tax base and tax revenue. So it's one way not to have zoning for churches. But the fact is that churches actually provide great service to the local community. Great service, which itself provides actually various resources and economic benefits. And some of those actually have been shown in studies. And yet this kind of paperwork persecution is being used by various municipalities throughout the United States of America. But it will all be cloaked in, you know, officialese language. But there's going to be conflicts no matter where the church is. Many brothers and sisters are experiencing this on a daily basis. But let's look at the course of the conflict with the world, the course of the conflict with the world in verses 28 through 34. Now, what we see in verse 28 to 29 is that the mob seizes the public square. That's what happens. Simply, the mob seizes the public square. They take Gaius, poor guy, and Aristarchus, who were companions of the Apostle Paul, and you again see them in chapter 20 as companions of the Apostle Paul, and they take these two men, who are obviously followers of the way of Jesus and associates with the Apostle Paul, and they take them as a big mob to the biggest assembly area in the city, the theater, which could house 24,000 to 25,000 people. Imagine that crowd going down the streets of the Arcadian Way, yelling at the top of their voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Imagine 20,000 people saying that. It was no little commotion. And now picture that you're Gaius, Aristarchus. That's pretty disconcerting. And then you're the Christian community, and you hear that this is happening. You hear this is happening on the streets. And of course, the reverberations of fear that could pass through the community. And brothers and sisters, even now, what do we see from those who oppose the gospel of Jesus Christ? What do we see of the woke mob? And I say it's called the woke mob. What public square are they seeking to dominate? You know, don't you? Where do they seek to dominate? Because the reality is, there are many people do not want Christianity to have any role in the public square. In politics, in economics, in education, in anything. There are many, many people that are seeking to silence any form of Christian expression in the public square. I mean, this is nothing new. And today we have what? We have social media, don't we? Isn't that where the mob congregates? Isn't that where the mob yells and screams and slanders each other? Ad nauseam, ad infinitum? Ha! And how many of you are on social media constantly discouraged because the public square is just one of a mob threatening each other, belittling each other? And even in some areas, Christian expression and faith can be threatened with your firing in some corporations. That's a threat in a public square, isn't it? I do believe the mob is trying to silence the church. It's always been trying to do that. We see that here in the first century. The communists were the same, weren't they? They tried to silence every single Christian. They were the mob. They dominated everything, and then they got rid of the Christians, and they put them a long way time away in the gulags, sent them to Siberia, or just plain executed them, because that was more efficient. The reality is the mob is seeking to silence the proclamation of the gospel. But what we know from this text is that we need to be wise with engaging the mob. You see, the Apostle Paul, he's zealous, isn't he? You have to love Paul. What does he want to do? When he hears about the mob, this crowd of over 20,000 people screaming at the top of their lungs, going to one of the grandest theaters in all of the ancient world. And what is Paul doing? He wanted to appear before the crowd. I love that. He's zealous. Paul's always ready for a scrap. But the reality is that the disciples would not let him go. I don't know if they held him down. I wonder. They just did not let the Apostle Paul go. But also, it wasn't that even some of the officials of the province, these are actually the word for these officials, that is fascinating. It's Asiarchs. Asiarchs from Asia. They were in charge of the province of Asia, Ephesus being the center of that. Paul had made friends with public officials. He had made bridges over these 3 years to public officials. And these public officials were telling Paul, please do not go to the public square. We know you're a brave man, but don't venture in there. And of course, they had some experience as those who would have been either presidents or presidents of that council for Asia. But how good it is to have good friends, wiser friends than yourself, to advise how you might deal with the mob that's at your work or at school or in the public square. The church is in need of wisdom to be as innocent as doves and shrewd as serpents. And so I'm very thankful for these officials of the province and the disciples who held the Apostle Paul back. But of course, the Jews pushed forward Alexander, poor guy. You notice that foolishly? And of course, you can see a bit of anti-Semitism right there in the text. Because when they found out he was a Jew, what did they do? Out. They weren't gonna handle it. And how long did they shout, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians"? How long? 2 hours. Well, I get in this situation, I'm glad that the only thing the pagans can actually do is shout, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," for 2 hours. That's the only objection they can have to the gospel, not arguments, because the mob often doesn't use arguments. It uses raw power to silence its opponents. It uses raw power to silence its opponents. And that's the climate we are living in and progressing to, where there are people that want to use the power of the mob to silence you. Dissenting opinion from the mob. We're to be wise, yes, but we are not to cower before the mob. For they do not care about justice or righteousness or the glory of God. It's only power. What is the sexual revolution? Nothing more than a will to power. What is the critical race theory movement and BLM? Nothing more than a will to power, to control. There's no mercy. There's no grace. There's only vengeance. These ideologies are saturated with vengeance. And as Christians, you and I know what? Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. It's not men. It's not governments. It's not universities. It's not corporations. No, vengeance is God's. And I want us to go to that next point, the termination of conflict with the world. And in this point, this part that Luke records, we have an unusual rescuer. We have an unusual man who leads to the termination of the conflict in Ephesus. None other than the city manager. Did you notice that in the text in verse 34? I find that to be one of the most hopeful parts of the text. We have a public official who is probably a pagan. He's not a Christian. He is also the go-between between Ephesus and Rome. He's a bigwig. And he comes to this mob, but he comes with the authority of Rome. You touch him, guess what happens to your city? You're dead. You're dead. You're dead. Many Roman legions will come in and there'll be bodies on the streets. And so he comes up, and of course they're starting to listen. And I want to read that text because it is good. The city clerk, that doesn't really give justice to it, does it? The word city clerk, it's hard to translate. But this guy has power. The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image, which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash." This is a really interesting argument. The world already knows that Artemis is great. So why are you rioting? What's the big stink? This is how he's arguing. If Artemis is so great, then why are you yelling? I think if she's a goddess, she can take care of herself. This is really the argumentation. That's why you should not be rash. The world already knows that she's great. The world already knows that a meteor fell, that she fell as a god from the heavens upon Ephesus. They already know that. So what's the stink? That's his first argument. The second argument, 37. "You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess." Under Roman law, it appears that Gaius and Aristarchus have not broken any laws. Yes, they preach about some, he's probably thinking they're preaching about the Jewish God because they're Jews. And that's a sanctioned religion in the Roman Empire, isn't it? So if they talk about there is only one God, they're not blaspheming your gods. They're merely representing the sanctioned religion in the Roman Empire. I mean, that's what's going on behind the scenes. And they haven't robbed temples, right? These are not bad guys. They haven't come and stole your trinkets, your little silver Artemides. So why do you come here? Why do you bother me with this? Now, the third argument. And I think it's a very persuasive argument. "If then Demetrius," and he knows who Demetrius is, when this is an important fact in the reader, he knows who Demetrius is. Demetrius is a mover and shaker in the city of Ephesus. This is not just a simple tradesman or craftsman. He is a political threat. And obviously the city clerk, whose name is not even mentioned, which is fascinating, calls him by name. "If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts, the courts." I love this argument. This is a good argument. "The courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly." So if this is a minor offense that you have between a person, go to the courts. They're open for business daily. There's no need for this mob. And secondly, if this is really a serious offense, go to the Demos, the city council. We meet 3 times a month. That's exactly what he's saying. He would have known that Demetrius and the silversmiths would have known the city council met 3 times a month. But do you see how important that is for us to hear? We have a pagan arguing the laws of Rome and the laws of Ephesus, and it is advantaging the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ in Ephesus. The legal system. And lastly, I would say the fourth argument and the most, well, compelling. He says, as it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion since there is no reason for it. After he said this, he dismissed the assembly. What does he say? This riot that you've orchestrated, Demetrius, the Roman Empire gets a hold of this. They'll send legions to us, and they'll kill people, and they'll probably kill you, and they'll probably kill the silversmiths. Because if a city rioted against Rome, that's a Roman-sanctioned city, legions would come in, reprisals would happen, and not only that, that city would be diminished in its role in the Roman Empire, which means more taxes and less influence. No city wants that. And of course, all the snakes slithered away. Now, in the story, we find that God is using a city, a pagan city clerk, a representative between Rome and the city of Ephesus, to quell what? The mob. As we learned last week, God can use demons in order to advance the gospel, like he did in the sons of Sceva and that beating those boys took. And here we see the sovereignty of God's hand here in the city of Ephesus, working through the legal system of Rome. Well, not a perfect system, but a pretty good system. And yet here, brothers and sisters, we have a much better legal system. We have many legal recourses in this country, but it's easy to give up hope, isn't it? It's easy to throw in the towel. It's easy to be frustrated and nothing will change. But what we can see in the ministry of the Apostle Paul, that the world was far more against this little band of brothers and sisters than it is, I believe, even today. And today we have far more legal recourse and avenues to take in order to have our day in court. I believe that's hopeful. I believe that's helpful for us as the church. That as we face these uncertain times, there is still a legal system, there is still law. And we must use those avenues and pathways in order to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ and in order to bless our nation. Because I believe the engagement of the church in the freedom of expression and speech is essential for the well-being of this nation. So this would be to benefit our neighbors and would be an act of love. But to retreat from this sphere, to throw in the towel, is not an act of love. It's an act of despair and has no trust in what God can do through any system on the face of the earth, even a pagan legal system. I'm encouraged by it. And none of us knows where history is going anyhow, right? We have no idea what tomorrow will bring. We have no idea who the next president of the United States, because nobody thought Joe Biden would be president 4 years ago. No one thought Donald Trump would be president 8 years ago. We have no idea where anything is going, but we know the God of history. We know the God who is sovereign even over our legal systems, over corporations, over universities. Can they not change in a generation? Can these institutions not be changed in a generation or two or three? I know you're like me. I'm easily discouraged. But when you think of how God has acted through the most violent and ugly regimes, and yet how he has used even legal systems, even very discouraging odds, the church has often overcome, hasn't it? Because of the sovereign hand of our good God and King. And that encourages me, because I'm easily discouraged. Let us be encouraged about what God can do through his church, in the midst of any opposition, Because we know we will be opposed to the very end of the age. The evil one will never stop his assault upon the church. If it's not the government, if it's not corporations, if it's not the academy, it will be something else. And actually, he works often most through who? Within. Right here in the church. So praise be to God that he's sovereign over the courts and over governments and over his church. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, encourage your saints. Encourage us through your word. How even through a pagan clerk, you brought peace to the cities, the city of Ephesus, and continued to allow the gospel of Jesus Christ to go forward. What a surprise. Father, may we be encouraged as we face very uncertain times, as we face the woke mob that seems to be increasing in power. And yet we have a greater power. We have a greater God who has overcome the world. And he dwells in us, his church. Oh, Father, encourage your church wherever she is, no matter what opposition she is going through. May she grow in her boldness. May she grow in her conviction of the wondrous reality of the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ, and know that all the kingdoms will one day disappear and become but dust. But your kingdom will be that mountain that will fill the whole earth and universe. To you be all the glory, O God in heaven.